to walk into the gymnasium at St. John's Baptist Church in Charlotte, you would find a large extension ladder with a huge crow's nest atop it. You would find that it is chained to the wall. That chain is there because of my children. About 25 years ago, my children were 6 and 8. Melissa was out of town attending to her parents. I picked the kids up from school. I said to them, "You can play in the gym for just a few minutes while I attend to some stuff I just have to do." I hadn't been in my desk very long when my son Mark came running into my office and said, "Daddy, the ladder has fallen and it hit Clara." I didn't have the courage to ask if she was alive or dead. I sped down the hall, knowing that that ladder had a rope to it, and if you pulled it, the crow's nest would go up high, and Clara had been exhorting Stuart, "Make it go higher, make it go higher," and as he was pulling the rope, a leg on the ladder gave way, and the great ladder fell. My son Mark yelled, "Run!" And Stuart nimbly leaped to the side, but little Clara panicked and ran in the direction of the falling ladder. Had that ladder fallen a nanosecond earlier, it would have decapitated her or crushed her spine. As it was, that crow's nest, it simply nipped the back of her calf. So that when I reached the slatted windows of the gym, I saw that great ladder all the way at half court. And little Clara was in a chair rubbing her leg, crying. Now, those of you who can't understand how God could feel love and wrath at the same time could not comprehend my state of mind. I was furious with my children, but I was so relieved. And after scolding them, I gathered them into my arms and I said, "Let's go see a ball game." And Clara and Stuart laughed as children do when they know they've done something foolish. But Stuart understood. He said to me a little while later, "Daddy, if I had killed Clara, I would have killed myself." Amidst the popcorn and the peanuts and the hot dogs and that late summer moon, I relished the presence of my children. But I knew how close I had come to having my entire life shattered. And I trembled because I understood I lived with a grand illusion. An illusion grand in scope, but not in character. The great psychoanalyst Viktor Frankl, a young man at the time, was confined in the death camp at Auschwitz, and he realized that for a time his life was saved. He was spared the gas chambers, but his real concern was a scientific article he had been working on, and he wanted to preserve it at all cost. So he found one of the old inmates and pointed to the little pieces of paper he'd smuggled into the camp, and he said, "I want to preserve this. Do you understand that?" And the old inmate understood, and he looked Frankl dead in the face and said, "Shoot." Well, actually, it sounded like "shoot." But in that moment, Viktor Frankl realized that he had to strike out his entire life. He had been living captive to a grand illusion. What is this grand illusion? Jesus illustrated it. He said there was a rich man whose crops came forth so bountifully that even this man in all his acquisitiveness couldn't house it all. But he said, I can solve this problem. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns. And then I'll have so much stuff that I'll never have to work or worry again. And I can say to my soul, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God that very night said, fool, your soul is required of you. And all that you thought you possessed, what will it value you? The man lived under a grand illusion. What is the grand illusion? It is the illusion that all that we enjoy, we will enjoy in perpetuity. That all of the blessings that we treasure will always be ours in perfect balance. It's the illusion that our lives are permanent. Our possessions are permanent. That all that we are and have are permanent. That summer afternoon, I knew I was blessed with the love of a beautiful, wonderful wife. I was surrounded by three healthy, happy children. I pastored a progressive, loving church. I was nurtured by wonderful friends. I considered myself the richest man on earth, and in an instant, my life almost literally came crashing down. In a nanosecond, everything I treasured and thought was mine was almost shattered. Shattered. Viktor Frankl thought of himself as having an extraordinary career ahead of him, and what he treasured was his document, but then he weighed that over against the great evil of the Holocaust. That rich man thought he could build such barns that he would never have to work or worry again, but all that he thought he had was gone in an instant. He was the victim of a grand illusion. Our grand illusion is based on a misguided notion. If we can just focus on the ephemeral material world hard enough, it will give us a sense of security. If we can focus upon the impermanent with enough energy, it can give us a sense of permanence. Think about the man in Jesus' story. He thought life was all about him. What shall I do with my crops? I will tear down my barns. I will build bigger barns. I will say to my soul, me. It never occurred to him that he could take that bounty and feed the poor. It never occurred to him that he could take his rich blessings and help others. Life was all about me. Do you know what provoked this parable of Jesus? One brother came to him to ask his help in an inheritance dispute. The brother was sure, once I lay out the facts to Jesus, he will see the justice of my case, and he will weigh in on my behalf. And when he puts his case to Jesus, Jesus ignores the case altogether, pays no attention to the merits of the dispute. He says, your real problem is you are fixated on the impermanent. You live under a grand illusion. What really matters is that you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I sometimes wonder if God peers into our lives and sees where our true priorities are, where we pour the bulk of our passion and energy. And does sometimes the Holy Spirit want to say to us, "Fool, fool, you're fixated on the impermanent and ignoring that which really matters. You live under a grand illusion." About 20 years ago, there was a popular book, still worth reading, called Tuesdays with Maury. It was a nonfiction account of a very celebrated sports writer who renewed a friendship with an old mentor named Maury, who he realized was dying with Lou Gehrig's disease. And the truth is, the sports writer really didn't want to rekindle the relationship because he knew the professor knew him back when he was a young idealist. But he committed himself to spend Tuesdays with Maury. And Maury knew he had changed. And one day, Maury said to him, "Mitch, can I tell you something? If you realized that you could die any day, you might not be so busy as you are. And the things you think are so important might not be so important. And you might find time for spiritual things." We live in a great dialectic. A biblical dialectic. We are grass. Our lives are ephemeral and evanescent. And life teaches us that time after time, we age. Things rust, paint peels, bones break. Seasons change. Loved ones die. The scriptures couldn't be clearer. We are all mortal. And yet we often refuse to believe it. I can't tell you how many 90-year-olds I have pastored who died without a will. Many of them have been sick for years, had crisis after crisis. But in their inner being, they really believed death will never happen to me. The grand illusion. But the scriptures are so clear. The grass withers, the flower fades. Only the word of God endures forever. We are grass, but we are God's grass. We are an expression of God's intent. It is God from whom we go, God who has nurtured us, who sustains us, who has redeemed us, who ultimately calls God unto God's self. But there is in our life a profound illogicality. Just like there are students who pay for classes they don't attend. Just as there are businessmen who will pay hundreds of thousands to rebuild their health rather than take a little time each day to sustain their health. Just like there are relationships that matter so much to us and yet we do not invest in them. So too, though we know that God is the one to whom we go, we spend very little time cultivating our relationship to the true, lasting reality that is God. I think back to a time years ago, long before I came here. I had a couple of free days on my calendar. No appointments, no speaking engagements, no funerals. I grabbed my sleeping bag, my tent. I took off to a favorite camping area. It was in the winter, so it was 20 degrees at night. And I walked 45 minutes up a trail the next morning to a huge pool. And I put on my wetsuit and my snorkel and my mask, and I dove out into the water. And I swam with the trout. And I felt the bone-chilling cold even through my wetsuit. And I studied the cataract created by the falling waterfall at the head of the pool. And then I got out of the water and sat on the rocks in the sunshine and watched the steam rise from my wetsuit. And I watched the sun, the rays of the sun, filter in through the trees into the pool, which gave it its name, the Emerald Pool. And there I felt the presence of God. I realized I had left all that I considered real, pseudo-real, so that I could place myself somewhere where I could commune with the real, real. And I, having experienced the voice of God, having pulled away from other voices so I could hear the voice of God, knew how reluctant I would be to go back to the world of the pseudo-real. And I also wondered, how could I structure my life so that amidst all of the pressure of the pseudo-real, I could spend more time cultivating a relationship with the real-real? Do you ever pause to ask yourself that question? Church is meant to be the Emerald Pool. We often think of it as a business. It is not. It's an emerald pool where we're meant to allow the filtering power of the Spirit to create a place where we can push out all the pseudo-real and commune with the real-real. How often does church really serve as that function, to serve as a prism that we push out the voices of the pseudo-real and hear the voice of the living God from whom we have come and to whom we will go? Either life is meant to be a conversation with God, or it is a pilgrimage to nowhere. If the man in the parable is right in his godless life, that life is simply about accruing more and more impermanent things, then his life and his death were simply sad. But if Jesus is right, that this man was a fool, that he spent his life in a misguided attempt and misguided focus on the impermanent, then his death was tragic. How much of our lives can truly be spent cultivating a relationship with the eternal? How much of our lives is truly a conversation with the real, real? Because if that is not the case, if that is not the case, if those who believe there is no God and time spent worshiping God is wasted, then life has no meaning. But if God is indeed the real, real, and we spend our energy cultivating a relationship with the divine, then we escape the grand illusion that can undermine our lives. May we pray together. Lord, we admit, often our attention is focused upon things that really are evanescent. Our priorities really are focused upon things that ultimately have no permanence. You are our Omega, the one to whom we go. May that thought crystallize our priorities and direct our energies through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.